In his book, Christian Counterculture, John Stott says that the text can be translated like this: happy are the unhappy. And that is a paradox. Happy are the unhappy. And that is what Jesus is saying. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And here our Lord gives to us the second mark of true Christian discipleship. Jesus tells us that a true Christian is a person who mourns, a person who sorrows, a person who experiences grief. That, says Jesus, is what a true Christian is like. Now, he is not saying that bereavement is what makes us mournful. He's not talking about bereavement at all. He's not saying, you know, you are happy if you experience bereavement, because that simply is not true. It's not true to say that if you have been bereaved that you become comforted. In the long term, you never are comforted if you are bereaved. If you lose someone who is dear to you, no matter the years that pass, you still feel the pang of sorrow that this person whom you loved has been taken from your side. And so it's not true to say that those who are bereaved will be comforted, because the wound of grief always remains. And so Jesus is not talking about those who have lost loved ones through bereavement. And neither is Jesus talking about those who suffer other kinds of losses which cause sadness and cause grief. You know, there is a truth in the old Negro song which goes, all the world I'm sad and weary everywhere I go. To us, as we look at the world of today, it may seem to be a place that is full of mirth. And yet, deep down, the world is not a place that is full of mirth. It's a place that is full of sadness. Listen to what Richard Glover says in his commentary on the Gospel according to Matthew. He says this: the air, he says, is full of farewells to the dying and mournings for the dead. The heart of Rachel for her children crying will not be comforted. And so it's possible for us to mourn the loss of loved ones, to mourn the loss of friends. But we can have other kinds of mourning. There are some people today in the world, and what are they mourning for? They're mourning because they've lost a fortune. Full of sadness because they've lost this fortune that they once had. There are other people, and they are in the world today, and they are mourning. And why are they mourning? Because they've lost their health. And they're sick. And they're full of grief and full of sadness because they've lost their health. And there are others in the world today, and what are they mourning about? Why are they feeling sad? Well, they're mourning and they're feeling sad because they've lost time. And all that they're doing is looking back with some nostalgia at the past and wishing they could go back over the years. And time has gone from them. And they're full of sadness and full of grief because their lifespan is fast running out. And then there are others in the world today, and they are mourning. And why are they mourning? Well, they're mourning because they've lost their character. They've done something. They've misbehaved somewhere along the line. And if only they could go back and put it all right, but no, there's no going back, and today they feel absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of grief and sadness at what they've done. And then there are others, and they are mourning today, and they are full of sadness and grief because their pride has been wounded in some way or another. They've been hurt. Hurt in the midst of life. And hurt perhaps by some person or some persons that they never thought they would ever hurt them like this. And their pride has been shattered. It has been wounded. No, Jesus is not saying that these people are going to be comforted and that it is a blessed thing to mourn like that. Blessed are they that mourn. There's nothing blessed about these instances that I've mentioned, is there? Nothing blessed at all, nothing in that sort of thing that would make any person happy to go through that kind of experience that I've described. So Jesus then is not referring to that kind of sorrow, because that kind of sorrow, we might say, is an earthbound sorrow. It's a sorrow that is here in this world, which we must experience and go through at some time or another. No, the kind of sorrow that Jesus is talking about here is a sorrow that has a spiritual dimension. And what he is referring to is the sorrow that is caused to a man or to a woman when he has awakened to a realization of his sin. It's sin that causes sorrow. It's sin that causes a Christian to have sorrow. Again, I take you back to John Stott's book, Christian Counterculture, and this is what he says. It's very telling indeed. Some Christians, says John Stott, seem to imagine that especially if they are filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be continuously boisterous and bubbly. And Stott goes on to say how unbiblical we can become. And then he goes on to say, there are, says John Stott, such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. Now, of course, it is impossible for any man or any woman to grieve over his or her sin every moment of every day of his life, for her life. And this is not what Jesus means. But what Jesus means is that it's a blessed thing for a Christian to realize the awfulness of sin. How diabolical in its nature sin is. How terrifying in its attraction sin is, and how fearsome in its power sin is. And when a Christian realizes that, when he realizes how diabolical in its nature sin is, and how terrible in its attraction, and how fearsome in its power, he cannot but mourn over the sin that's in his life and that still inheres in his life. Now, it's when you and I go to Calvary's cross that we see what sin is and what sin cost our Lord to put it away. It cost our Savior dear to redeem us from sin. And when we go to the cross of Calvary and see what it cost our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to ransom us, then we cannot but mourn and lament that it was our sin our personal sin that put him on that tree. No wonder Isaac Watts says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride." You know, there is a famous tune that's going around, or has been for a few years now. It's called Amazing Grace. And the words that go to Amazing Grace are words that were written by the famous slave ship captain John Newton, a man who, if ever he knew what the power of sin was in his life, he did. But not only did John Newton write Amazing Grace, he wrote another poem. It's called A Vision of Life and Death. And it's a beautiful thing. Listen to what John Newton says. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eye on me as near his cross I stood." And then John Newton goes on to say how it was his sin that put Jesus on that cross. And it was through that cross that he was saved from his sin. And then he ends this poem by saying this: "Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." Startling, isn't it? Live by him I killed. No wonder Horatius Bonar puts it in the same way: "'Twas I that killed the Lamb of God. I joined the mockery." But now, as we look at ourselves in the light of the cross, we can only mourn. And Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Ah, there's comfort for you if you're mourning here today, standing by the cross of Jesus, looking at the Savior who died in agony on that cross, realizing that he died in agony for you. Well, you will be comforted. But you know, it's not just the sin of an unregenerate state that the Christian mourns. And what the Christian must mourn, and that is this: the sins that he commits against light, the sin that inheres in his nature. You know, sin is like the magnet, isn't it? Here is a magnet, and what does it do? It sets up a force field, and by this force field it attracts the other metal to itself, and it has a deadly attraction. And sin is like that, even for the Christian. It has a deadly, a fascinating attraction. And sometimes we feel like the ancient children of Israel. We want to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, where we live to the full in our unregenerate days. Ah, yes, we were talking about the cobra last Sabbath morning, how sin is like the cobra that still clings to you, even although it has been destroyed. I might put it like this, that it's also like the snake sin, which has its victim there. And what does the snake do? It hypnotizes its victim. And you look at this petrified creature, and it cannot move. It's fascinated by the snake, and suddenly the snake strikes and injects its deadly poison. Think of Samson, that godly man. But it wasn't Delilah who was responsible for his fall. She was only an instrument. It was Samson himself, because he was fatally attracted to Delilah. And the same with David, with regard to Bathsheba. And after his awful sin, he cries out, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And Paul, thinking of the tension of his own Christian life, "The good I would I do not, and the evil that I would not that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Blessed are they that mourn." And there are times in the Christian experience when he mourns over the sin of his life. But it's not only that the Christian mourns over his personal sins, but he mourns over sin in general, because he realizes, as no one else does, that sin is an affront to God. Sin is the dishonoring of God. Do you remember how Lot felt in Sodom? Oh, that evil, evil, evil place. And here was this man, and it tells us that he was vexed. That righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or again, think of the prophet Ezekiel as he thinks of the citizens, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and as he thinks of God's people in the midst of that city that was now going towards an awful career, or going in an awful career of wickedness that was to lead it to destruction. And the prophet says that there were those in the city who sighed and cried for all the abominations done in the midst of Jerusalem. We were reading, or rather singing together, the sentiments of King David the psalmist, where he says this: "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy laws." He looked at the people of his times and he saw how they were not keeping the laws of God, and it moved the man to a deep sense of sorrow. We can understand our Lord and Savior as he came to Jerusalem on that memorable occasion just before his crucifixion, and as he looked over the city, he wept. He wept over it. He began to shake and sob his heart out in sorrow. That's what it means in the original. He saw these people in the city of Jerusalem in the grip of sin, and he mourned and grieved over them. And isn't it the Apostle Paul who says to the Philippians, "Many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And there he was, many are there of whom I tell you weeping? And sin sometimes does that to God's people. Because sin is dishonoring to God. Sin is the thing that has disrupted our universal order. Sin brings unimaginable woe into human experience. It's an outrage. And it's not just that it affects our personal happiness, and that's not why we mourn over it, but it has affected the honor and the glory of God. And it's an offense to God. And that's why, as David wept, and our Lord wept, and Paul wept, so must we. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But this is the point that Jesus is making. It's a happy thing to be in like this, he says. Why? Because, says Jesus, the mourners in Zion shall be comforted. What does this kind of godly sorrow do? When you are overwhelmed by this kind of godly sorrow, what does it do? It turns you to God. You don't turn to men when you realize sin like this. No, you don't turn to men at all, because men are of little help to you. You don't even turn to the church because it's of little help to you. When you are in a state of grief like this, you turn to the only one who can help you, and that one is God himself. And you pour out your complaint to him. And there in your own quiet place, you speak to God. And God invites you to do this. Come, thou, my people. Enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. And so we withdraw from the world of sin. We withdraw from the influences of evil. And we turn to God, who only can give us comfort in this situation. And how does God comfort us? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How is God going to comfort you? Christian friend, you're saying to me today, how will God bring me comfort? How will God comfort me in this situation? He will comfort you through the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the function of the Holy Spirit. If you were to read the Greek New Testament, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, that word, they shall be comforted, is the Greek word paraklesontai. And paraklesontai comes from the Greek word parakletos. And parakletos is the paraclete. And the paraclete is the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is saying is, blessed are they that mourn, for they will have the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. In the psalm that we sang at the opening of the service, it went like this: in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What does he say to the Christian in his heart? The Holy Spirit comes and he says, the reign of sin is finished. The kingdom of God has arrived. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us and he says to us, look up, your redemption draws nigh. And the Holy Spirit points us above and beyond ourselves to the celestial city, as John Bunyan calls it. And there is the celestial city. And there in that celestial city, the morning is over and done. But before we get to the celestial city, we have to shed our tears. And there are the hills of God that we've got to climb. And as we look at these hills of God that we've got to climb, they seem so steep, as if we might never be able to negotiate them or arrive finally at the top. But the Holy Spirit comes to us and he says to us, the hill is there. You will climb it. I will assist you. The power of God is yours and you will succeed. And not only are the hills of God there to be climbed, but there are the battles that have to be fought and won. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and he says, you will go out there into the arena of life. And you will fight the good fight of faith. And I will be with you. And I will enable you to overcome. And undoubtedly, the Christian will win the crown of glory. And at the end of the day, like the Apostle Paul, the Christian will be able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And the crown will be given. You know, Christian friend, I've got through your great tribulation. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. And just now you are going through your great tribulation. And in this great tribulation you are mourning. And mourning over sin. And what your sin did to Christ. Mourning over the sin that still inheres in your life. Mourning over the sin of a godless generation and a godless world. And this is your tribulation. But be thankful that you've made your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And soon you will come out of your great tribulation. And when you come out of your great tribulation, you will enter into God's temple, where the distress of this complicated sinful world order will be over. And when in the eternal world of God, in God's tomorrow, if we can speak of God's tomorrow, in God's tomorrow, God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the unhappy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for these marks of the Christian life that our Lord and Savior has given, so that as we read into thy word and read it in the interpretation of our own lives, or try to interpret it in our own lives, may we see, O Lord, something of the marks there that would identify us with thy people. Thou art saying to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we mourn, O Lord. Mourn over our own personal sin. Mourn over sin as a fact of human experience. And mourn over the sin that has destroyed our world. Take away our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us conclude the service by singing in Psalm 116 at verse 5. Verses 5 to 8, three stanzas. The tune is Wigton. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afford. Psalm 116 at verse 5, God merciful and righteous is. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, rest upon and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.